Good evening, everyone. Glad that you're here this evening. It's good to worship the Lord together. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7. I hope that you have a yellow handout from the back, and also at the end of this we'll be singing the song on the white sheet, so I hope you have one of those ready to sing after the message this evening. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to you, that we might be able to draw close to the Lord Jesus, that we might be able to connect to him in a deeper way, a more continuing way, and a more fulfilling way than we have ever experienced before. Lead us into your word, and bless the word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series of messages in the book of Mark called The Servant. Jesus of Christ is the servant as presented in the book of Mark, and we have this rather startling phrase from the Lord Jesus, "Eat my flesh," and we will get to that toward the end of the message. Jennifer had just heard a disturbing report about an increase of cases of depression amongst women. The report cited a related upswing in alcoholism and dependence upon medications, prescription drugs. She prayed, "So what are you doing about it, Lord?" But the more she thought about it, the more she felt that God was asking her to do something. But then that caused some problems for her. As she started to think it through, she began to list some reasons why she didn't really feel like she could help women in depression and with alcoholism and prescription medications. She listed shyness, fear of getting involved, lack of time, a cold heart, maybe, perhaps that she was thinking about it, perhaps it wasn't all that cold, feelings of inadequacy, feeling a fear of failure. So a pretty comprehensive list. As she finished her list, she saw that it was time to go and pick up the kids. So she grabbed a coat, reached for her gloves. They were lying limp and useless until she slipped her hands inside. And then the Lord gave her a thought at that moment. She realized that the Lord didn't want to think about her inadequacies, but the fact that he could fill her the way that her hands filled those lifeless gloves. Oh, how we need Jesus, our dear Lord Jesus, for everything. He is the vine. We are the branches. Without him we can do nothing. With him we can bear much fruit. Oh, how we need to know him, how we need to feed upon him, to draw on him, that it might be his life through us. Last time we left Jesus in the Gentile pagan areas of Tyre and Sidon. He went there for one woman, but that woman was to be a catalyst to reach out to many other people in the cities of Tyre and Sidon. But the Saviour hadn't finished with the Gentiles. For a season, the Gentiles are going to be impacted by his words and works, and in the process, we're going to see Jesus' heart. Let's feast on the Lord tonight as we see revealed in the Scripture two contrasting heart attitudes of our Lord Jesus. May I say, we need them both. The first of two contrasting heart attitudes of the Saviour for us to know and to learn from is a heart of compassion for the needy. A heart of compassion for the needy. It didn't matter who they were, it didn't matter their need, Christ cared about them. We'll see him showing compassion for the ugly, for the unwanted, and for the misunderstood. First, we note his compassion on foreigners. We have seen before that Jesus' ministry was primarily to Israel. Indeed, we read in Matthew 15 and verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But God had sent him to Israel, that Israel, like the woman in Tyre, might also be a catalyst to reach the world. And indeed, all the early evangelists were Jewish, sent out to a world without Christ. Jesus came for a lost world. John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse you know well, emphasizes that, "For God so loved the world." that he gave Jesus, his only son. At this time, some 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, Jesus, in parentheses, has a ministry to Gentiles to foreshadow the taking of the gospel to Gentiles after his resurrection and ascension. And we pick it up in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Decapolis, Deca 10, polis cities, the 10 cities, were Gentile. They had been established by Alexander the Great's successors, and they had been rebuilt by the Romans. So there was a very strong Greco-Roman influence in the Decapolis. No doubt some Jews lived there, but they were seen by the Jewish nation, they were seen by Israel as a thorn in their side, the Decapolis. The Decapolis was situated, if you have a look at your map on your handout there, at the southeastern end of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus left Tyre and then Sidon, and he travelled down some 80 to 100 kilometres on that side of the Sea of Galilee through the midst of Decapolis. And as he arrived there, he skirted around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. For Matthew 15 and verse 29 adds this information: Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. So this is in Decapolis. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now this was jaw-dropping, eye-opening stuff for the Decapolis. They had not seen anything like this firsthand before. But the Holy Spirit led Mark and Peter to give one startling example of what the Lord Jesus Christ did there in the Decapolis. And we read that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue, then looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and his impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So Mark, of all the gospel writers, alone records that particular instance, and the Holy Spirit led him to do that. We must ask the question, why? No commentator I found mentioned it, but I think the reason that the Holy Spirit prompted Peter and Mark to record this example was because it demonstrated in a very special way Jesus' heart of compassion in a very lovely way. Now, just think about what happened. The man is profoundly deaf. He is able to make noise with his mouth, but he is not able to make intelligible speech because he's not able to hear his own voice. He couldn't hear his friends. He couldn't hear Jesus. When his friend asked Jesus to touch him, they are asking Jesus, of course, to heal him. But Jesus does more than touch him. He communicates to this deaf man. He touches his ears and he touches his tongue to indicate what he is about to do. This is the original sign language, and Jesus caringly involves the man in the whole process. Now, once he's healed, he's able to speak and he can't stop telling the wonders of Jesus. Note Jesus' command, Ephphatha. It's an Aramaic word which definitely establishes Jesus spoke Aramaic as well as biblical Hebrew. Obviously, he read Hebrew, could read Hebrew. He learnt that in the schools, the synagogue schools of his day. But he spoke Aramaic, and that's demonstrated by this word here. The deaf man could not hear the command that Jesus spoke, Ephphatha, so that he could mix it with faith to trust in Jesus' healing. But Jesus had already communicated to him a communication on which he could believe. Jesus spoke, and it was so, just as Jesus had spoke the worlds into being in the very first place. Jesus had compassion on a pagan Decapolis, and Jesus had compassion on what would have been a social misfit, a profoundly deaf man. He had compassion on foreigners, he had compassion on a deaf man, and now we see Jesus has compassion on people needing food. Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, this is still in Decapolis, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. Why? Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, in other places we read that Jesus had compassion on the multitude because they were as sheep without a shepherd. They appeared spiritually lost. But this time Jesus had compassion because they simply needed something to eat. Verse 3 continues, And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they'll faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? The disciples are just like us, thick as bricks. How often do we have to see God save someone before we recognize that God is in the business of saving people today and he wants us to be involved with him? How often does Jesus have to feed a multitude before Jesus' disciples recognize he has the ability to feed a multitude? For he is the creator, he is the bread of life, as we've sung about tonight already. Verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 5 continues. He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Well, this is different to last time. Remember, there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. But this time, there are 7 loaves. Still not very many loaves amongst 4,000 people, 4,000 men, plus women and children. Verse 6. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and he blessed them. He said to set them before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, the word large is put there in our Bibles because it's a different Hebrew word to the other baskets that were spoken about in the feeding of the 5,000. In this kind of basket, a man could be let down over a wall, as later happened to Paul. They were large baskets, and the 7 of them full of the leftovers from this meal. Now, that's interesting. You think about it. 12 baskets were left over after the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus was ministering to the 12 tribes of Israel. 7 baskets were left over when Jesus was ministering to the 7 Gentile nations that Israel was meant to have driven out but had not. Now, is this just accident, or is this a symbolism of provision for the Jews and for the Gentiles? Well, I don't believe anything in the scripture is there by accident. Verse 9. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And Matthew makes clear in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 38, you've already turned over the page, Matthew 15 and verse 38, Now those who ate were 4,000 men beside women and children. So this was a large crowd, maybe 12,000 people, something like that. Verse 10 continues, Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now that's also called Magdala, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, because in Matthew 15 and verse 39 we read, and he sent the multitude, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Magdala and Dalmanutha, one and the same place. And it's the region of both. Perhaps they were 2 small towns close together because it mentions being in the region of this place. Anyway, it's on the western shore of the Lake of Galilee, on the opposite side to Decapolis. And it's the same place from whence Mary Magdalene came, Magdala. So we see Jesus having compassion for foreigners, for outcasts, such as a deaf man would be, and compassion on immediate needs. In summary, therefore, we see Jesus' heart of compassion for all people and all needs, physical and spiritual. Need I say to us that are here tonight, go and do likewise. I read an email from Steve Gibb, a missionary in Vanuatu, this past week. I noticed that Steve has a heart of compassion for those that the Lord brings his way. Someone at the marketplace, university students, a lady by the name of Muriel who comes to teach them the French language. Steve's compassion has led him to pray for Muriel, show hospitality to her, and point her to the Lord. But let me let him tell the story. He says, "This morning I prayed for the contacts that we have here in Vanuatu, particularly Muriel, the French teacher. After our language lesson, Steve offered Muriel a cup of coffee. She hesitated, explaining that if she had coffee, she'd want to smoke also, and that would be a problem for us. No problem, we said. We can drink coffee outside on the veranda. So she puffed away at a cigarette while I sipped coffee and we chatted. She commented that she is fascinated by our decision to homeschool because she said there's much in schools with which she does not agree. Too much theory, not enough practical stuff, was her opinion. Both are necessary, Steve responded. We not only need to know how to live, but also why we live the way we do. Maybe it's not always possible to know why, Muriel said, but perhaps it's easier if you have religion. This led to a discussion about the Bible and her objection to the Bible as an anti-woman document, suggesting she read from the Gospel of John to see how Jesus really interacted with women. I began to tell her the story of the woman taken in adultery. Don't tell me the end, she replied. I want to read it for myself. Looking thoughtful, she said, I know I should trust. I just don't know what name comes at the end. I trust Jesus? I trust John? Or who? Steve says she's unsatisfied and searching. Would you pray for Muriel? Pray that she will actually read the Gospel of John. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to her and open her eyes to her personal need for him. Whether it's a cup of coffee or to point people to Christ, we must have a compassion for those with needs, especially those the rest of the society forgets, the foreigner, the outcast, and even sometimes they forget those with physical needs. Yes, it's spiritual to care for those with physical needs. What can you do to give a Bible or a cup of coffee or a cup of water in Jesus' name? Who can you love? As you sit there, who does God bring to your mind that he wants you to show compassion for? Does someone come to mind? Write the name down and act this week. Make the contact. Put on the coffee. Get the tract ready and pray. Pray for him. Let's have Jesus' heart of compassion for those in need. If we feed on him, we will have his heart of compassion for those in need. The second of two contrasting heart attitudes of the Saviour for us to know and learn from is his heart of correction for the self-righteous. His heart of correction for the self-righteous. Now, by self-righteous, I mean those who see no need of a Saviour. I don't need Jesus. For some have established their own righteousness. Jesus told this parable in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul also spoke of the self-righteous, saying in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Actually, the self-righteous fall into two groups. Those that actively seek a righteousness of their own, like what Paul described in the book of Romans and what Jesus described in his parable. And those that neither seek righteousness nor do they seek wickedness, but they just don't see their own need. They are passive in their self-righteousness. The Pharisees definitely fall into the active group. Others who followed Jesus at other time fell into the passive group of those that are self-righteous. Let's look at the actively self-righteous first. Also, the group that is actively self-righteous also actively reject Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? If I have my righteousness of my own, I'm not interested, I'm not going to want Jesus. Mark chapter 8 and verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Interesting. After the feeding of the 5,000, the next day, the Gospel of John tells us, the Jews came seeking a sign. Excuse me, but what do you think feeding of 5,000 men and women is from five loaves and two small fish? What are you, blind or what? Yes, sadly, blind. And after the feeding of the 4,000, Mark tells us that the Pharisees came, guess what? Seeking a sign. Same question. What are you, blind or what? Same answer, ditto. If they missed the first, how come they missed the second? Yep, actively blind, as we said. Jesus sighed at this sign-seeking, for it revealed a hardness of heart against him. Verse 12, we'll read the whole part of the verse, the whole of the verse this time. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Jesus sighed at their hardness of heart. Jesus also sighed just before the healing of the deaf man, for all hurt and all malady is a result of sin in our world. Chapter 7 and verse 34, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So we see Jesus' heart was heavy for the hurting and for the lost, and it was heavy when people actively rejected him. These were both the results of sin working in people's lives. Seeking signs is not spiritual. It shows a lack of faith in truth. Matthew 16 and verse 4 says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them there and departed. So let's pick it up in verse 13, chapter 8 and verse 13. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? And Matthew records in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And also, apparently, he warned them about the lifestyle of Herod. The Pharisees, in their self-righteous opposition to Jesus, sought a sign. Prove yourself, they were saying to him from Jesus. He corrected them and warned the disciples about their teaching. Beware of the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees. He corrected them with these words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 2. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." In other words, Jesus was saying to them, you refuse to believe your Messiah is here. All the signs are there for you to read, but you won't read them. You seek a sign of my Messiahship, but this is wicked unbelief. And if we read chapter 16 and verse 4 again from the other side of the sheet, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Jesus had a heart not only to correct the self-righteous, but to warn his own people about their attitude and to warn them about their teaching. An attitude of self-righteousness will always lead to wrong doctrine. If I think I'm right, I have no need, then I'm going to read the scripture in a very different way. It will always lead to wrong doctrine. And this is the motivating force behind the wrong doctrine of the cults. That's why theirs is a works righteousness and not faith in Jesus Christ. The second group of self-righteous is the passively self-righteous. This group does not actively reject Jesus either. They just drift away from him. Let's rewind the tape to the feeding of the 5,000. Same deal. John chapter 6 and verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, this group are also self-righteous. They don't really see their need of Jesus. They don't see their need of a Savior. But they like Jesus. He feeds them. He says nice things. They like Jesus like the same kind of way that people like Santa Claus today, just warm fuzzies. They sought Jesus, but not out of any spiritual need. Let's watch how Jesus corrects them. John chapter 6 and verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So Jesus tells them, seek that which is spiritual. Like he said in another place, seek first the kingdom of God. Verse 28, Jesus continues, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So Jesus points out that they have a lack of faith and they need to believe on him. Believe on him whom they sent, whom the Father sent. Further, just like the women at the well, he begins to use their worldly preoccupation to begin to point them towards spiritual needs. Verse 32, "And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And so Jesus starts to reveal to them spiritual truth. He also recognizes that they were not believing. And in verse 41, we read, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And because they continued in unbelief, Jesus is telling them who he is, they're not understanding, they're not accepting, they're not believing on him, he tries to shock them into seeing that he's talking spiritually. Verse 51 we read, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now that's pretty bold talk. You imagine being a missionary to cannibals and reading them this scripture. What is Jesus talking about here? In verse 61 we read, When Jesus knew himself that his disciples complained about him, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And verse 66, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now I want you to observe with me that self-righteous people who will not admit their need for Jesus, though they follow Jesus for a time, eventually will drift away. Finally, something offends them and they leave entirely. So we see Jesus having this heart to correct the self-righteous. See how patiently, how graciously he did it. He was full of grace and truth. And we need to do that with people who don't see their need for Jesus. And he wanted to stop his own sheep following the error of the self-righteous. We also have an authority to correct those who are in error, to do it with grace and truth. It should be all our heart also. Some are going to be saved, and some must be protected from error. Some of those who see themselves as self-righteous today, although they wouldn't describe themselves that way, who don't see their need of the Saviour, will come to the Saviour. Jesus had a heart of compassion for the needy. He had a heart of correction for the self-righteous. We need both. And we can have both by feeding on him. So what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Will you turn away at these words also? Do you see your need for his flesh and his blood? I thought we could read some commentators on this one. Ryrie says, we're thinking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He says, just as one eats and drinks in order to have physical life, so it is necessary to appropriate Christ in order to have eternal life. Nelson Study Bible says, this, eating flesh, drinking blood, is not a reference to the Lord's table. For one thing, Christ has made abundantly clear in this context that eternal life is gained by believing. His words are spiritual. These verses are teaching that the benefits of Christ's death must be appropriated or accepted by each person. Christ has made explicitly clear that such appropriation is by faith. John MacArthur says, Jesus' point was an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. Just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so also is belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. The eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood metaphorically symbolized the need for accepting Jesus' cross work. Moreover, Jesus' reference here to eating and drinking was not referring to the ordinance of communion. Warren Wiersbe says, "People want the Lord to meet their physical needs, but not their spiritual needs. The manna came only to the Jews and sustained physical life, but Jesus came to the whole world and he gives eternal life. Just as you take food in your body, so you take Christ into your life and he becomes one with you." Clark says, "As a man must eat bread and flesh in order to be nourished by them, so a man must receive Christ in order to be saved. As food in a rich man's store does not nourish the poor man that needs it unless it be given to him and receive it into his stomach, so the whole fountain of God's mercy, existing in the bosom of God and uncommunicated, does not save a soul. He who is saved by it must be a partaker of it. Our Lord's meaning appears to be that unless we are made partakers of the grace of that atonement, his death on the cross, which he was about to make by his death, they could not possibly be saved." Now, of course, I agree with these men, but none of them bring out the nature of this, of a need of continual feeding on the Lord Jesus. In a one-time act, we appropriate Jesus eating his flesh and drinking his blood when we are saved. In another sense, we continue to appropriate Jesus with a spiritual feeding. John 6:56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me," it's not a one-time act, but a continuing act, "he feeds on me will live because of me." We must appropriate Jesus once and for all and then continue to feed on him daily. This is the same as Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branches, and the branch abiding in the vine and drawing its sustenance from the branch. It is a continual drawing on Jesus, referencing everything in our lives to Jesus, living for Jesus, allowing of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to flow through us, being sustained by Jesus, enjoying Jesus, meditating on Jesus, chewing on him, absorbing the life and words and way of Jesus into mine, continually and daily. So if we would have Jesus' heart of compassion, we would also appropriate his heart of correction for those who just don't see his need for him. We want him, we feed on him, we become like him, and then he totally satisfies. Joy writes, "A friend of mine, Elizabeth Ann, is in her 60s, single and radiantly contented. But how is that possible?" she's often asked. In answer, she will tell you about being challenged many years ago by a comment about a friend of hers. This is the comment: "You know what I appreciate about June? She's so satisfied with Christ." That phrase, "satisfied with Christ," left a profound effect on Elizabeth Ann. She was 21 at the time, been saved 3 years. Her friends were getting engaged and married, and she was happy for them. But she was hearing comments like, "Have you seen how radiant Mary is? I've never seen John so happy." This set her to thinking, these friends are Christians. Certainly it's appropriate for them to radiate happiness, but why do they have to get a partner before they can experience the joy and fulfillment all Christians should have? So she began praying, "Lord, I want to learn to be satisfied with you." Today it shows, for she finds her satisfaction in him always. Tonight we've got to learn some different things about Jesus. We've heard his invitation to come and to feed on him. Now would you go home and think about these things? And if they be true, continually draw the life of Jesus into yours. Jesus satisfies, totally satisfies. Appropriate his flesh and blood, feed on him daily. To hear Jesus speaking to you through his word daily is an exciting thing. It's not just rote reading, you're hearing his words to you. To sense Jesus bearing fruit through your life is such a joy. To know you're pleasing Him is so satisfying. Is the Lord Jesus simply everything to you? Would you tell Him that's the way you want it to be? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, on behalf of those who have been touched by your word tonight, I would say, Lord, I want you to be everything to me. I want to be totally satisfied by you. I know that nothing else in this world can satisfy but you alone. And I look for the day when you take me to be with you for eternity. You are my life and hope and joy and song. You are great, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you have that song sheet with you.